You can turn to Acts chapter 21. I'm going to read from verse 27 to 36. Acts chapter 21, verses 27 to 36. And as we pick up the story, Paul is back in Jerusalem after his missionary journeys. He has been told, it's been revealed to him by the Spirit, and indeed revealed to other Christians, that he's going to suffer for his faith when he gets there. And we pick up the story now, verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was roused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he'd done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him."
As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council can themselves testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord says, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see. And then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to do his will and to see the righteous one and hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Amen. Let's pray now as we look at that passage. Lord, we do pray for the children and their classes now. We pray that you would speak to them through your word. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that through your spirit this morning, that through your words, that you will give us what we need this morning. Lord, giving us what we need might mean actually you don't give us what we want, but Lord, we pray that you'll give us what we need. We pray that through the preaching of your word, that as we sing here regularly, speak, O Lord, take your truth, plant it deep in us. We pray that that would be the case today. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So, this Syrian Acts has been quite a long one, I know that, but we are kind of drawing to an end. This is now, this part starting today, is starting kind of the fourth and the final section in the book of Acts. Now, rather than travelling from place to place, he's now travelling from, in a sense, prison to prison, until eventually he's going to get to Rome. Now, some have called this not pilgrim's progress, but prisoner's progress. Travelling from prison to prison, eventually getting to the heart of the empire, Rome. And with all the things that we've been through in Acts, this section now from chapter 21 to chapter 28, we might be less familiar with those chapters, 21 to 28. Paul's before this person with a strange name. Paul's before this Roman official with a strange name. Here's Paul, and he's on a boat, and it's sinking. It's all a bit different. It doesn't perhaps flow as nice. It's still inspired, but perhaps doesn't flow as nicely as the other sections. We like the famous sections. We like Pentecost. We like the story of Stephen's martyrdom. We like Paul's conversion. We like him preaching in Athens and Corinth and Ephesus. But this section, actually, what we're going to look at in the next few weeks is going to be really important for us, actually. Paul makes a defense of his faith, of the gospel in this city and then that city. And actually, with what we're facing today, with more hostility towards Christianity, we need to make a defense. So we are going to face this in the coming months, years. What will our defense look like? And Paul, throughout these next few chapters, makes five defenses of his ministry. I won't mention them all now, but they'll hopefully appear on the screen. Josh, so five defensive. There's the title there. There's five defenses of Paul's ministry left in the book. So we will see actually often in those sections there, what we're going to see is this word, defense. Defense. Paul's making a defense of the gospel. Look down at our passage, Acts 22, verse 1. Brothers and fathers, now listen to my defense. The Greek word there for defense is apologia. That's where we get our word apology. And when we hear the word apology or apologetic, we might think that Paul's standing up there in front of this mob in Jerusalem saying, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry, please like me, I'm very nice. That's not what we mean by apology. He's not apologizing. Apologetic means to make a defense. To make a defense of his ministry, of the gospel. And so throughout Acts, we've seen Paul as missionary. We've seen Paul as pastor, in a sense. And now we see Paul as apologist. And so we're going to look at four things throughout this passage. Just give you a little bit of a warning. The first two are long points, the second two are shorter, so don't despair. But Paul's defense in front of this mob in Jerusalem. Firstly, we see Paul's reason to give a defense. We definitely see Paul's reason to give a defense, don't we? He has a need to defend himself. Verse 31, and while they were trying to kill him, he needs to make a defense fairly quickly. There's a serious disagreement going on. What's the disagreement about? It's about theology. It's about the serious differences between the Jews, as we see there, and the Christians who had come from Judaism, like Paul. They disagreed on massive issues like who really was Jesus? What's the role of the temple now? What's the role of the law now? Like circumcision, sacrifices, food laws, what's their place? There were serious, serious differences. And back then, they weren't kind of politely, peacefully discussed in a debate, shall we say. It's more like what we see going on here, a mob kind of thing. Now, sometimes, actually, you can go online and you can see debates do take place with people who have theological differences. Perhaps if you can bring the next slide up, Josh. You can go onto YouTube and you can see people having a theological debate with people, atheists like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens and others, against Christians like John Lennox, William Lane Craig and others, and other subjects as well. And in these kind of things, as you can see there, it's very peaceful. Both sides are given an opportunity to speak. There's usually a judge and a mediator between them to make sure all runs well and peacefully. That is far from the scene that we're seeing here in Jerusalem, isn't it? These guys absolutely hated Paul, passionately. If you look down verse 27 of that passage, we see the Jews there in Jerusalem that have started this mob, this riot. They're not from Jerusalem, verse 27, they're from Asia, aren't they? And Paul's just come from Asia. He's just come from Ephesus. So they've known about Paul. They've heard about Paul before. They're probably in Jerusalem for this Jewish festival. They probably haven't followed Paul here, you know, rowing across the Mediterranean Sea. They're probably here for a festival. But they arrive and they see Paul and they start elbowing each other saying, "That's the guy. We saw him before. We wanted to get rid of him then. Let's get rid of him now." And they start getting this mob together, don't they? Verse 28, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the guy we told you about. He's here." And there's this whole load of personal hatred for Paul. There are big theological differences, but also, actually, there's a lot of misinformation and fake news about Paul. What they're saying about Paul in verse 28, well, it's not true. They're saying, "This is the man teaching everyone everywhere. He's teaching all the time. And what is he teaching?" They're saying Paul is against the Jewish people, against the law, against this place, the temple. Yeah, actually, if you remember, actually, that's the same accusation they made against Stephen, Acts chapter 6, and he was killed. They're not interested in a careful debate like we've mentioned there. They're not really interested in Paul's view of theology to discuss it, how actually Paul loved the temple because it fulfilled, it pointed to Christ. How he loved the law, how it was good and holy, and it led us to Jesus. They're not interested in that. They've already labelled Paul as anti-Jewish, anti-law, and anti-temple. They're more than ready to believe the worst about him and perhaps make up the worst about him. And verse 28, they say, "He's brought Greeks into the temple. He's brought Gentiles, non-Jews, into the temple." And obviously, at the very outer courts, Gentiles, Greeks, were allowed. Greeks were allowed at the very edges of the temple. As you go more towards the centre of the temple, obviously it got more and more restricted of who could go in. But the very outer sections of the temple, Greeks and Gentiles were allowed there. But around that outer section, there were these big stone markers. Perhaps, Josh, you can bring out that photo. Archaeologists have found some of these stone markers around this outer section, about 4 feet high. So about, I've got a measuring tape, and it's about the level of there, about 4 feet high, around this outer temple, which said on these stone tablets in Greek and Latin, "No foreigner shall enter within the forecourt and around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." If you need another translation, "We shoot trespassers." But they were there, those stone markers. And they're saying, "Paul brought Greeks in." And actually, our author, the author of Acts, Luke, he wants us to know that's not true. Verse 29. Paul's been going around with this Gentile, with this guy from Ephesus called Trophimus. But Paul hasn't actually brought him in to the temple. Paul knows the laws inside out, doesn't he? He's trying to reach the Jews with the gospel, and it would have been ridiculously foolish of Paul to bring this guy in. But they're not interested in the facts. They're not interested in that. They're just saying, these guys bring in Greeks all the time. Here's a Greek, there's a Greek, everywhere a Greek, Greek. Anyway, they're not interested in all that. They hear something, they believe the worst about it, and they pass it on. It's like this perfect storm of slander, of misinformation. Verse 34, we see, don't we? Some are shouting one thing, some shouting another thing. Even the commander of the army that rescues Paul gets him wrong, doesn't he? Verse 37, 38, Paul speaks to this commander of the army in Greek, which would have been the common language there, and the commander's surprised. He says, oh, you know Greek? You must be that terrorist, that Egyptian terrorist who led that group a while ago. So Josephus, you might have heard of him before. He's a well-known Jewish historian. He tells us about this Egyptian guy who led about 30,000 men called the Assassins or the Dagger Men, which is a cool name. But they surrounded Jerusalem. They surrounded Jerusalem, and basically the Romans captured and slaughtered all of them, except for this main guy, this Egyptian. He escaped. And the commander's saying, is that who you are? Is that who you are? He didn't have a clue who Paul was. So all of this is just chaotic, isn't it? Rumors, misinformation, fake news. Fake news isn't a recent thing. And so we need to remember, don't we, perhaps how this can apply to us, that actually we need to be careful not to do this with others. Someone who's a bit different from us, someone who's a part of another church and a little bit different to us theologically, someone perhaps even here we don't see eye to eye with politically. Let's not rush to, oh yeah, well, I heard that about them. Oh yeah, I heard that too, so it's got to be true. I read about that on social media and everything on the internet must be true. We need to be careful. But also for us as Christians, don't be surprised with what's happening to Paul here. Don't be surprised in some way this happens to you. Perhaps for us it could be, oh, this church teaches the Bible's view on marriage. That means they hate absolutely everyone everywhere who has a different view. We could be labelled. Actually, Tim and myself, a while ago, signed a letter to the government with 2,000 other church leaders. We wrote to the government opposing a ban on conversion therapy. And then Tim and myself, along with all those other church leaders, we were put on social media on a Twitter account, which said this, quote, this account exists to name and shame them. Tim Gill, Lloyd Pritchard, pastor of Newtown Evangelical Church, signed a letter to the government opposing a ban on conversion therapy. If I was a queer kid or trans kid, I would not feel safe at that church. It can all be too easy for us to be labelled because of misinformation. If we make a stand in this climate, if we're sensitive in how we say things, even if we put it with, look, I'm not saying this, I am saying this, and honestly, I'm a sinner, I make mistakes. Even if we put it with that, you will still get the label of bigot, hater, homophobic, or worse. We'll get it in our personal lives, we'll get it with what we put on social media, we'll get it as a church. And it happened to Paul, it will increasingly happen to us, the way things are going. So how are you going to respond? You might think, well, if that's the case, I'm not going to say anything. I'll be safer. You might think, you stand your ground, yes, they hate me and I hate them. No. But this was all just rumors. It was misinformation and fake news. People to believe the worst about Paul. They thought he hated the Jews, he hated the temple, hated the law. But actually, we see Romans 9, he absolutely loved the Jewish people. He said, I'd rather be cut off and they would be saved. And we can see why later on, can't we? In Paul's letters, when he's in prison, he says, this person, they're not ashamed of my chains. They're not ashamed of the allegations made against me. They're not afraid to be associated with Paul. He's facing serious criticisms, allegations. Many people would not be associated with Paul anymore. And so for us, when it comes to a time as a church, and it's a question of when and not if, when it comes to us as a church, when we face battles, maybe lawsuits, when it comes to allegations and criticisms, will you associate yourself with us then? When, for the sake of the gospel, will you associate yourself with us? And so we see here, don't we, Paul had to give a defense, didn't he? He had to give a defense. But secondly, what we're going to see is, secondly, Paul didn't just want to give a defense, he was eager to make a defense. There are some points when we don't make a defense, isn't there? And sometimes that's okay. On trial, Jesus didn't make a defense. He didn't defend himself. Paul, sometimes in his writings, he says he doesn't feel a need to defend himself. Tim and myself didn't need to defend ourselves on social media on that occasion. Tim hasn't even got social media. But here, Paul actually begs for the opportunity to make a defense. Verse 39, he says, please, please let me speak to the people. If you've got the ESV translation, it says, I beg you to let me speak. He wants to clear his name. He wants to help the people understand. And the first defense Paul gives is not to the mob, is it? The first defense he gives is to the Roman soldiers, to the commander. He says, verse 39, he says, I am a Jew. I'm from Tarshish in Cilicia. He wants them to know he's not this Egyptian. He's a Roman citizen, not a terrorist. And he speaks to them in Greek, which would have been the common language for the soldiers. Later, when he's speaking to the Jews, he speaks in Aramaic, which was the common language for them. And Paul's saying to the soldiers, I'm not this crazy terrorist. I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarshish. He says, doesn't he, verse 39, I'm from no ordinary city. And Tarshish was known to be this big, massive city, this center. It meant to be a center of intellectuals and philosophers. If you went into the city, there was this big sign that said, Tarshish, the first and greatest and most beautiful metropolis. It's the new town of the day. And Paul is saying there, he arrives there, he says, look, I'm a British citizen in that sense. I've got my passport, I've got the papers, I'm from that intellectual city, Newtown. And that's where I'm from, guys. And that's to the Romans. He defends himself pretty successfully to the Romans. And then he defends himself to this Jewish mob. But if you look down throughout those verses there, from chapter 22, verse 1 onwards, we see in nearly every verse, Paul is showing his Jewish roots. He's showing his Jewish qualifications. That's how he starts, isn't it? Verse 1 of chapter 22. He says, brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. He says, look, guys, we're family. He speaks to them in their own language, Aramaic, verse 2, and now they're really quiet. Now they're thinking, this guy speaks our language, literally. And he makes it clear, he's not anti-Jewish. Verse 3, he says, I am a Jew. He says, yes, I lived in Tarshish, but I was brought up on the streets here. I was brought up here in Jerusalem. I didn't just live here. I was taught here by Gamaliel, he says, doesn't he? Gamaliel, this most famous rabbi of the time. And he goes on, doesn't he? Verse 4, he says, look, I can see you're very zealous. You're very passionate. And you know what? I was exactly like you. I was exactly like that. In fact, more zealous. I went out to find people to try and arrest them, capture them, and maybe kill them. I was just like you, he says. And then he goes on with his testimony, doesn't he? His story and how he became a Christian. And he mentions verse 12, Ananias, in his testimony. Ananias, it says, doesn't it? Verse 12, he was a devout observer of the law, highly respected by the Jews living there. They probably would have heard of Ananias. And he says, look, I've got street cred with Ananias. He accepted me. He called me Brother Saul. Will you guys accept me? And then verse 17, he says, he returned to Jerusalem. He's praying at the temple. He's not anti-temple, anti-Jewish. So can you see all the time he's saying, I'm very Jewish. He's emphasizing his Jewish roots and qualifications. But he also mentions, doesn't he, verse 21, the things that God has told him to go and do, what God has planned for him. And so in everything, he's trying to tell them, I'm not contradicting the law, I'm not contradicting the temple or the scriptures. Actually, he's trying to tell them, but verse 14, God has told me to do a special task. And so hopefully we can see what's going on here. Paul's not, and he says, I'm not against the Jewish people, I'm one of the Jewish people. Don't think I'm against the law. Don't think I'm against the temple. Actually, I love the law and I love the scriptures. I love the temple so much. I want to show you how Jesus is the glorious fulfillment of all of it. Paul's eager to make a defense. And we're going to see this as well in the coming weeks. He's eager to make a defense. So are you eager to make a defense? Maybe in your workplaces, your home, for the gospel? Maybe you're just tired of doing it all the time. You feel like you make defense after defense. You're just trying to persuade people all the time that it's okay to be a Christian. You're like, oh, there's so many arguments now. There's so many hills to die on now. I'm just tired of arguing. I'm tired of defense, apologetics. Can't we just get on with praying for people and loving people? Well, Paul's not like that. Paul's eager to defend himself. Actually, like tonight with Johnny, we've got a hot potato evening tonight, and one of the reasons why we have these hot potato evenings, where we look at difficult questions, is that you are equipped, that you know how to answer difficult questions and defend your faith when you go back into your workplace, your home, that you have a reason for the hope that you have. So Paul wants to defend his ministry. Importantly, he wants to defend the gospel. I read an old newspaper article this week about Baroness Cox. Some of you might have heard of her. She's in the House of Lords. She's an important voice for humanitarian trusts and women's rights and religious rights. She approaches subjects in the House of Lords which other politicians are just afraid to go near. And she's a Christian. And in this article it says, for almost three decades, the Christian peer has sat in the House of Lords campaigning on one obscure issue to another, desperately trying to alert Britain's political elite of some of the world's forgotten conflict. If there's an ignored conflict, particularly one in which Christians are facing persecution, you can bet the 73-year-old would have been there. She's now 85. But she often enters war zones under conflicts. No one could deny that Baroness Cox is brave. And she, in a paper to the House of Lords, writes this, and it should come up on the screen. She says, a faith worth living for is a faith worth dying for. Defending the gospel is worth it. Paul has a faith worth living for and dying for. Do you? He's eager to make this defense for the gospel. So will you make that defense for the gospel wherever God has put you this week? And you might think, well, I'm not as clever as Paul. I'm not as eloquent as Paul. Well, that's okay. But actually, what we're going to see in our next point now is actually Paul's speeches were often, well, it didn't work. Often his speeches were ineffective. So that's our third point. So there are two long points. These two are shorter now. So defense of the gospel is often ineffective. Often his speeches and his apologetics didn't work. But what actually our author Luke, what he wants to show here, he's writing to this guy called Theophilus, what he wants to show to the people he's writing to is, look, Christianity is not unacademic, Christianity is not unreasonable. As you can see here, Christians were not troublemakers. Actually, a lot of the time it was the opponents of Christianity that caused the riots, like here. So Paul was fairly successful in his defense of the Romans, didn't he? He said, look, this is who I am. I'm not this terrorist. And they allowed him to speak. But what did the Jews think about his defense there? Well, he was very unsuccessful. We'll see this more next week, but we didn't read this bit. But look down verse 22. And the crowd listened to Paul until he said this, and they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he is not fit to live. And fairly often I get feedback from my sermons. Praise God, I haven't had the feedback yet. Rid him of the earth, he's not fit to live. Praise God. That would be fairly ineffective, wouldn't it? But it seems as though Paul here, he's not even finished speaking. He just says, God's given me a task to speak to the Gentiles. At that point, they say, he deserves to die. Not exactly a successful defense. And so if you're talking with someone about an area of Christianity, an area of maybe sexual ethics, talking to someone in apologetics, don't be surprised if you're ineffective. We've seen in the past, Jerusalem has already rejected Jesus. Jerusalem has rejected Peter, rejected John. They've rejected and killed Stephen. They reject Paul. We look Old Testament. Most or all the prophets that came before were rejected. If you're ineffective in your defense of the gospel, in that sense, you're standing in good company. Of course, when we're speaking to people, don't be hot-headed, don't be angry. We need to be sensitive, we need to be wise with our words. But if you're ineffective when you're sharing the gospel with people, in many ways, it's not you they're rejecting, it's the gospel. Of course, be gentle. We are to love our enemies, even when our best intentions are turned back on us. We often think, I'm offering you eternal life and you're getting angry at me. Even if you think your defense looks ineffective, don't worry, God will use it. God will use it. This rejection of Paul eventually meant that he landed there safely in Rome. And where Acts 28, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He did it without hindrance there, even though he had hindrance here. And in some cases, maybe you've spoken to someone about the gospel and you just get nothing. You get nothing back and it's irritating you. Actually, don't worry. You might just be one person in a long line of Christians where eventually they're led to the gospel. Our defense of the gospel might look unsuccessful. It might frustrate us. It's not unsuccessful for God and his plans. But fourthly and finally, Paul used his defense as an opportunity to preach Christ. An opportunity to preach Christ. As we come to this final section in Acts now about defense of the gospel, you might be thinking, as we read here, Paul says his testimony, doesn't he? His Damascus Road experience. And he says, you might be thinking, I'm fairly familiar with Paul's testimony by now. In fact, Paul seems slightly obsessed with telling his testimony. Oh, here we are. He's telling his testimony again. You're not wrong. Paul loves to tell his testimony. See it Acts chapter 9, Acts 22 here. We'll see it again, Acts 26. And you might be thinking, okay, Paul, okay. Every time you're in trouble, you go on about your Damascus Road experience. Okay, you fell off your horse, you were blind. It's a great story, Paul, but enough. You have to ask why. Why was Paul so keen to tell his story? So keen to tell his testimony. Why? Because it led to Christ. It led to Christ. And his story's not, I was terrible, God changed me. I don't know about you, but I'm slightly fed up of testimonies that go on for 15, 20 minutes about how bad they were, how horrendous their upbringing was, the awful things they did, and then for 2 minutes about Jesus. I mean, they can be good stories, but the good news is always Jesus. We want stories that lead to Christ. Is that your story? Because that's where the hope is, isn't it? Not in the awful things that's happened to you. And so Paul speaks his story because it leads to Christ. One of the best things about being an elder here, that when many of you become a church member, we have the privilege of hearing your testimony. And your testimony is not just your cool life story. Your testimony is all connecting to Christ, about what he's done, the work that he's continuing to do. And a Christ in our testimony that is not just ours, but a Christ that we offer to others as well. Saying that God's done this work in my life, he can do this work in your life. So have you noticed that Paul always wants to bring it back to repentance? He always wants to bring the story back to faith and forgiveness. He always seems to want to talk about death and resurrection. He always wants to talk about Jesus. And so in your apologetics, in your defense, in your testimony, Is your ultimate goal, how can I steer this conversation around to talk about Jesus? A Jesus who saved you from your sin. A Jesus where it's about his real historical death and the real offer of forgiveness for sins. In actual fact, ask yourself now, when was the last time you told your testimony to someone new? That's a challenge to me as well. Paul was challenged here. He was in danger here, wasn't he? In danger for his life. And maybe you're not going to be in danger for your life at this moment. You might be in danger for your job in a secular workplace. And so when that time comes and someone says to you, okay, give me your defense, will you be thinking, how can I get this round to Jesus? What if? We often go on about how hard things are at the moment. And it seems to be that where things are traveling, it's going to get harder for Christianity. What if, actually, what if this increasing hostility towards Christianity is actually an opportunity from God for us to give a defense more, to speak of him more? And so when the spotlight is on you, this coming few weeks and months and years ahead, when the spotlight is on you as a Christian teacher, when the spotlight is you as a Christian working in the public sector, when the spotlight is on you as a Christian in the sports club, as a Christian mum at the toddlers, and you're asked a question about some hot topic of the day, will you take that topic to Christ? Maybe it's, oh, you're a Christian, what are your views on this hot topic, this controversial subject? What do you do at that point? Will you say, okay, let's take a step back. Let me tell you about my life story. A story about what Jesus has done in my life. How Jesus loves sinners and how I'm the worst of sinners. When you're challenged, will you take it to Christ? And so I'll finish with this. Paul says, and are you able to say this week and the coming weeks, are we able to say of ourselves, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Amen.